I'll be reading from Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16, and then I'll pray, and then I'll preach. Not that I've already obtained this, Paul says, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we enter into a new year, I pray that you would give us all the grace we need, which you have, to go Godward in our affections, in our purposes, in everything we find meaning in. I pray that we would go Godward, that we would hear the testimony of Paul in this text and resolve likewise to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call you've given us in Christ Jesus. Would we do that, O Lord, individually? And would we do that corporately as your church gathered? And we thank you to the extent that you will use this sermon to make that happen. I ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you're a resolution person. Some of you aren't. Some of you just think that's ridiculous. Every year we make these resolutions and we don't keep them. But some of you are, and I was really heartened in the discipleship class this morning. One of our very own, Kathy, I hope you don't mind me putting you on the spot here. I just love Kathy Bloom. And she just made this apology for resolutions. She does resolutions, and I think that's great. I think we would all do well to do resolutions. So some of you do them, some of you don't. But the new year, it's just a good time to think about what would I like to accomplish this year by God's grace? What might be a resolution or 70 if you're Jonathan Edwards? Okay, some of you aren't Edwards. But maybe you have 70, but maybe you have one or five or more. And by God's grace, you're resolved to do that this year. Well, I'm interested in how the world thinks sometimes, right? In contrast to how the church might think. And so according to a national survey, you should know this, and it won't be any shock to you, but according to a national survey of U.S. adults, United States citizens, adults 18 to 89, what were the top seven New Year's resolutions according to this study? These seven probably won't shock you, but number one, to exercise more. Okay, this, I don't say this to convict anybody. I mean, we could all exercise more, but you're in good company if you want to exercise more. Number two, eat healthier. So it's related. Number three, related, lose weight. Okay, some people want to do that. This national survey. Number four, save more money. Sure, save more money. It's good. Number five, to spend more time with family and friends. Good idea. Okay, you could be resolved to do that. Number six, spend less time on social media. That should be number one, perhaps, but it's number six. And then number seven, to reduce stress on the job. So you can help me with that. Make it just a joy to serve here. I trust you will. So reduce stress on the job. That was a national survey. I found that interesting. None of that really shocking to me. But then another national news site interviewed people. This author went around and interviewed people from around the country about their New Year's resolutions. And what were some of the things he found? These were testimonies from people. Here's some of the things they shared. Well, here was Ray from Pennsylvania. So Ray from Pennsylvania. He's resolved to live life to the fullest, as he says, no matter who's president. Okay, that's good. He doesn't matter who's in the White House. I'm going to live life to the fullest. Not going to wait, I think was his point. How about Nikki? Here's Nikki from New York. Said she's resolved to give back more. She wants to give back more. That's good. You know, pay it forward. All right. How about Jane from Ohio? She would like to travel more and also wished the Buckeyes could play better. I'm kidding. That wasn't the survey. This was before the game. I'm sorry if there's any Ohio State fans here. One more. Here's Kenny. I don't know if he speaks for anyone here, but Kenny, a young adult from Nashville, said he's resolved this year to move out of his parents' house. So that's what he hopes to do. Okay. I don't want to spend much more time on this. But you hear these things, and none of these resolutions are surprising, probably, as things we're hearing from the world. This is what the world is thinking about. But notice what wasn't on anyone's list, at least not in the top 10 or not the first thing they shared when asked, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in godliness, going Godward. That's just not on the world's radar, but I want it to be on ours. What's a resolution? Let me commend to you this brief definition. I think a resolution, I happen to love resolutions. Resolutions, I believe, are convictions of the mind that move the heart, move the will. So it's a way to think about something, say, I'm resolved, I'm convicted about this, and it's such a conviction of mine that it's going to motivate my life. It's going to move my will. I'm going to make certain choices, do certain things based on these convictions, these resolutions I have. Resolutions, convictions of the mind that move the will, that move the heart. And so the question for us at the dawn of a new year, I would say, is this. How are you thinking at the beginning of the new year? What are the convictions of your mind that will inevitably move you one way or another in 2023? How are you thinking as you approach 2023? Well, my prayer for this sermon is that God would use it to ignite in us great thoughts of God, great thoughts of Christ, that we would love Him so powerfully, so strongly, so winsomely, so compellingly, so overwhelmingly, that from this day forward on into the new year, our primary pursuit would be Christ, that He would be all and in all, to know Him and to follow Him wherever He leads, wherever. That's a resolution worth living for. And that's the goal of this sermon. So if you're not there already, I do invite you to turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. And these verses will make up the remainder of my minutes as I want us to be resolved to live as the apostle unpacks for us here. I've already read it. I'll refer to it throughout. But there's a context to these verses. We're just parachuting in on this New Year's sermon. So let me give you the quick context. You know the book of Philippians, but by way of reminder, Paul has been laboring in this letter to convince us of the utter futility of trying to earn our own salvation. He's really determined that we understand that we need a righteousness not our own, that is outside of us. And he's pointed us right here in chapter 3 to how there is a righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's apart from the law. It's what we need. It's what the reformers call this alien righteousness that is outside of us. It's this righteousness of Christ by faith. Paul has been laboring in this chapter to help us see that this righteousness from God on the basis of faith in the person and work of Christ, this is what justifies us before God. And this is the greatest gift anyone could imagine, to have the righteousness of Christ. Now, based on this righteousness, Paul declares that he wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow, by any means possible, he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the immediate context here. He's saying, based on this righteousness, now that I'm right with God, I'm in fellowship with God through Christ, I want to know him. I want to know him so intimately that I can actually say I'm having this fellowship in his sufferings. I'm becoming like him in his death, that is dead to sin and alive to God. And I want to be like that, and I want to, by any means possible, he's not wondering how, but he's just saying, whatever it takes, I want to get to glory. That's where I'm going. I want to get to glory. I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's where the gospel is taking Paul, and that's where I want it to take us, this longing to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that's the immediate context here, but As a side note, so much more than a side note, but think of this. Let this land on you. You are in a relationship with the living God in Christ. At the new year, may this be new to you. Again, like new for the first time. Think of this. If you are, through faith, in union with Christ, you are truly, really in a relationship with the living God. You are abiding in Christ. You are walking in step with the Spirit. You are, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, a participant in the divine nature. If you didn't know that was in the Bible, you'd think that was some New Age talk. But this is not a bunch of propositional truth statements for Paul the Apostle. He's saying we are in vital union with the living God, a fellowship with Christ. Let this land on you. You are in relationship with the living God through your union with Christ. Well, the Apostle now, here we come to our text. The apostle now moves from this lofty ideal, right? This lofty ideal of I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. This lofty ideal to the realities of living it out. And don't you love the Apostle Paul? Because he just lives where we live. He's just saying, look, I've got this lofty ideal and I'm not walking it back. It is my goal. I want to know Christ. But now he drops down and says, how am I going to do that? How's that possible? What's that look like in the warp and woof of a week and just living it out? How do I have a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death, that somehow I attain to the resurrection from the dead? He comes down to where we live, to the realities of living it out. And to do this, I find it compelling in this text. What's he doing in this text? To do this, he focuses on the life of the mind. He happens to think the mind is a really big deal. He wants us to have certain resolutions that will move our hearts to act in certain ways. So here the apostle is focusing on the life of the mind, and he wants to tell us how mature Christians think. Are you a mature Christian this morning? If so, you can check yourself. How are you thinking about the Christian life? Mature Christians think a certain way about the Christian life. And I get this from verse 15 of our passage. This, I think, is the main idea here. He's saying, let those of us who are mature think this way. It's this exhortation. Think a certain way, Oak Park. Think a certain way about your life in Christ. Mature people will think this way, not this way, but this way. And so here's how I want to come at this text with that in mind. The question from our text this morning, how does a mature Christian think? Paul gives us three ways, okay? Three ways so we can check ourselves. How does a mature Christian think? Well, three ways. Let me give them to you now and then we'll take each one in turn. First, a mature Christian knows that he or she is not yet perfect. You're not yet perfect. You know that if you're a mature Christian. Number two, mature Christians know they are to strive for growth in grace. There's a purpose for your life. Strive for growth in grace. And third and finally, mature Christians know that that all of their efforts in the Christian life are motivated by God's saving initiative. And I'll try to make that really practical when we get there. It's hugely important to you not derailing in 2023 in your walk with Christ. So how does a mature Christian think? Let's take each one in turn. Number one, mature Christians know that they are not yet perfect. And right away you're thinking, I came to church to be told I'm not perfect. Right? We know that. I came here for encouragement. I came here for hope. There is so much hope in this text. But let's be clear. Mature Christians know they are not yet perfect. And I see this in verse 12 and verse 13. The front part of both verses give us this truth. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So you see it first there in verse 12. Paul makes it clear. And this is the apostle, right? After all, if anyone could say that he's attained perfection, he's saying, I haven't. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then verse 13, brothers, sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not already perfect. And he says it twice in verse 12 and verse 13. Paul knows he has not yet attained to verse 11. So he hasn't attained to it yet, namely the resurrection from the dead. He has not yet been made perfect in Christ. And it is likely that some of Paul's opponents were advocating for a form of religion that taught moral and spiritual perfection. And Paul, not only from this text, but elsewhere, you're going to find how insidious he finds that teaching, how frankly demonic he finds it. Paul knows this side of heaven, he won't be perfect. Morally, spiritually, he's not attained to it yet, and he doesn't expect to. I mean, you could go to Romans 7. I take Romans 7 to be the testimony of a Christian. And he says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Then verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the testimony of a Christian saying, what am I doing? Have you ever had a moment like that where you're thinking, I know Christ, I'm walking with Christ. What am I even being tempted with here? Why am I being tempted? And you, in one form or another, have cried out, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then you go to the gospel, you say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I will not always struggle. But this side of heaven, we do. We do. It's what James says in James 3:2, right? We're not already perfect. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. All of us. We all stumble in many ways. And then finally, how about John? So all these authors agree, Paul and James and now John in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, is there somebody like that in here? Here's John's word to you. If you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You're deluded. You're self-deceived, right? If you say you have no sin. And he goes on and says, if you talk that way, the truth is not in you. The truth is not in you if you say you are without sin. Okay. Now, I could go on here. I don't think I need to. I think it's pretty clear. Why is this truth so important, though? Why is it so vital that we think this way, that we realize, back to our text, verse 12, I've not obtained this. I'm not already perfect. Or say it, I don't feel like I've made it my own just yet. Like I'm not there. I haven't arrived at verse 11 of Philippians 3. Why is it so important that we get this? Why would I press this so much? Because it keeps us, let me put it this way, it keeps us alert to the deceptiveness of our remaining sin. So you need pastors. We need each other to remind us that we're not yet perfect, so we don't become insensitive to our tendency to act on indwelling sin, because it's there. We have it. And so we have to stay alert to it. This is an image that came to my mind. Maybe this will help you. Sin to me, indwelling sin, remaining sin, we could call it a number of things, but remaining sin is like the bad guy in the movie. You know this guy? You've seen these movies. It's like the bad guy in the movie you think is dead, you know, toward the end. You think he's dead, so you turn your back to celebrate, right? Maybe with the girl or whatever. You're like, oh, happy. He's dead. He fell down from, you know, third story or whatever, laying there, and you turn. Ah, yes. Starting to celebrate. But what's really going on with that bad guy in the movie, right? We turn our back, we go to celebrate, but you realize that he still has enough life left in him to reach for the gun that's by his battered body, and he plans to use that gun on you while you're celebrating. There he is, and he's reaching for it, and we're watching the movie going, wait, look, look. But you're just naive, thinking, oh, victory. That's how indwelling sin is to me. It's just, we get quiet about it. We just think it's not there, and all of a sudden, it's reaching for the gun and wants to take us out. One reason perfectionism as a doctrine, this theology called perfectionism. One reason it is so dangerous is because it deadens our sensitivity to indwelling sin. It puts you to sleep so that sin can crouch at your door and overwhelm you while you're least expecting it. That's what indwelling sin wants to do. It's quiet like a cat and makes its way into your life if you're not alert to it. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Right? That's a word we need to hear about our indwelling sin. That's why it's so practical to acknowledge we're not yet perfect. Or it's Jesus in the garden, right, talking to the disciples. Remember Matthew 26, 41? He says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we need each other to remind us that we're not yet perfect as a means of watching, praying, staying alert, because sin doesn't care what year it is. It's resolved, like last year, to make its way into your life and to take you down. So we need to double down on our resolve to be alert to indwelling sin, its insidiousness, its deceptiveness, its power. Mature Christians know that they are not yet perfect, so we watch and pray so that temptation does not overwhelm us. So thank you, Paul, for your own autobiography here when he's saying, I just know I'm not yet perfect. He's alert to indwelling sin. Well, that's the first way mature Christians think, and I would beg God to cause us to think this way in the new year. But there's a second way mature Christians think according to this text. Mature Christians know that they are to strive for growth in grace. You see it here in verse 12, 13, and 14. Phrases like, "I press on to make it my own." Don't you love that? And then, "but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind," and here it is, "straining forward to what lies ahead." One more, "I press on toward the goal." So press on, strain forward, press on. You get this language, you get this energy from Paul that he's saying a mature Christian strives for growth in grace. They talk this way. They coach themselves into pressing on, striving forward, pressing on toward the goal. And what strikes me here as we move into this second way mature Christians think, notice the Christian life is not merely defensive in posture. Do you see that here? Because if we just had that first point of how a mature Christian thinks, you might think, just be on guard, always be alert. You're just standing kind of in the corner, almost paralyzed, going, just looking for sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's there. And we need to be alert to it, but that's not the only way to think of the Christian life, merely as defensive, on guard all the time. We go on the offensive, right? So we are defensive in the sense we're alert, we're watchful, but I'm pressing on. I'm moving things forward by the grace of God. Mature Christians not only know they are not yet perfect, but they also know they are to put all their vital energies into attaining perfection. That's not a contradiction. That's a paradox. You might think, wait a minute, I can't be perfect, but you're telling me to strive for perfection? Isn't that the objection that would surface at this point? Somebody here is probably thinking, wait a minute, didn't Pastor Mike just say, not that I'm already perfect, can't be perfect, not this side of heaven, perfectionism, is this kind of demonic teaching? Didn't I? Yes, I did. So here's the objection. If I can't reach perfection in this life, why strive for it? Why? Why would I do that? You just got through telling me for 10, 12 minutes, I can't attain to it. Here's my answer, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. The prize of our text, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we straining forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The prize is only given to those who strive. So really, you should have no expectation of a prize. The prize of verse 11 in chapter 3. Have no expectation of that prize if you're not striving. The prize is only for those striving for this perfection that I'll say more about in a moment. Think of James, back to James. He's been so helpful to me here. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is what? Dead. I think Paul's echoing that idea here. If I'm not striving, what kind of faith do I have? If I'm not pressing on toward the goal, what does that say about my faith? James would say it's zombie faith, right? It doesn't save you. It's dead. I think Paul's getting at the same idea here. And he does it still more by invoking the image of a runner. Right? So look what he does here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize." He's invoking this image of a runner. It's this runner laboring, longing, striving, straining for a prize. And think of this, you know, if you're a runner, runners in a race are single-minded. Right? They're single-minded. Nothing will let the runner get distracted from the course that is in front of him or her. You've got a single-minded focus on that route with a finish line at the end. It's a single-minded focus. And Paul tells us this single-minded focus requires two things. Do you see it here? First, forgetting what lies behind. Some of us really need to hear this at the dawn of a new year. The runner does not look back and dwell on past successes or failures. I think both are implied here. A good runner is not looking back at successes or failures, but on the mile being run right now. Right now. This is the day you're living in. You have mercies new this morning. You have grace tailored for this day. A runner does not look back and dwell on the past successes or failures, but only on the mile being run right now. Think of successes. Some of us may be trying to live the Christian life today, looking back on seasons of growth in our faith, right? But you can't live today on yesterday's grace. You can't. Some of you like to hearken back to that powerful conference you went to years ago, yeah, where you're really growing. You came back and you're really growing. Or that camp experience. You went to camp and it was a very powerful summer. I had one of those. Yeah. But that doesn't help me now, right? In a sense, I mean, what God did in my life back then is part of who I am now, but I can't live on that 20 years ago or whatever it was. Those successes in the Christian life, those seasons of growth, in a very real sense, forgetting about them, forgetting what's behind. But failures, maybe this one's still more relevant to you. Think of failures. Some of us are crippled in our efforts to live the Christian life because of past failures. Does that describe you this morning? Think of last year. Are you crippled in your efforts to live the Christian life because of failures over the last year or the last week or this morning? And the gospel says, forgetting what is behind, what is behind us or back. We forget in the same way a runner forgets the miles of the course already tread, right? We're living in the fresh grace of today. It doesn't do a runner. Say you're a marathoner. You can just imagine this even if you haven't run one. But at mile 15, these middle miles that are really hard and you want to throw in the towel, it doesn't do me any good to think back on mile 2. That's not helping me. Like, make it worse, right? Because I felt a lot better at mile 2. So that's not helping me look back. Or let me change the picture for you, because you're all thinking about football, right? So you think about a defensive back, and some of us know this from having played. I mean, you're going to get beat, right, at some point. I don't care how fast you are. You're lining up. Some receiver's better than you. He's faster, he's taller, whatever it is. But at some point, you're going to get beat. Well, guess what you got to do right after that play? You got to forget about it. And because you got to line up. You got to line up again. Here we go. Same with successes. Say you had an interception or had some great play. You're lining up. You got to forget it in that sense and do it all again. And so here we are at the dawn of a new year. And we're hearing Paul say, forgetting what lies behind. So let's live in today's grace. Let's live in these mercies that are new every morning because he gives you everything you need that you're called to today. Everything you need for what he's called you to today. So that's the first single-minded focus, forgetting what lies behind. But then secondly, he says straining forward to what lies ahead. So I'm forgetting and I'm straining. I'm forgetting what lies behind, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. The verb used here by Paul, I'm gripped by, it's very graphic. It pictures the runner using intense physical exertion to press on toward the goal with, as it were, his hand stretched out, reaching for it. I mean, he's literally straining to get to that finish line. That's the verb he's using here. That speaks to how we're to live the Christian life. Hands stretched out, as it were, striving for the prize. Of course, the goal is Christ, and the prize is our final salvation when we are made as much like him as glorified human beings can be like Christ. I mean, think of that. That's what's happening to you, Christian. God is transforming you, and then he will ultimately glorify you such that you will be as much like Christ as a glorified human being could be like Christ. You won't be little Christ, we won't be gods, but we'll be as transformed as we possibly could be to mirror Christ as much as a redeemed human being can. This is the aim of our life. This is what we strive for, Christ-likeness. And we know it's going to happen, but this is Paul later in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await or long for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There it is. That's glorification. That's verse 11 of chapter 3. Attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's going to come and he's going to transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So brothers and sisters, the Christian life demands this kind of single-minded focus. Are we like that? It perhaps is increasingly hard for you to be like this, like so single-minded about something. And I feel it. I mean, we live in this digital age, right? Or we are constantly pulled in all these directions. We've got notifications, if you don't shut them off. And we've got emails and we've got texts. And it's all coming at us right at the comfort of our phones. And we're being pulled in all these directions. And you hear this single-minded focus, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to that finish line, that prize. How am I supposed to do that in 21st century America? The Christian life, though, demands this kind of single-minded focus because everyday distractions can be disastrous to the Christian life. Do you know that? You feel that, don't you? These distractions can be disastrous to our efforts to live for Christ. What has you distracted this morning? What has you distracted on a weekly basis? It's probably different for all of us, even though there's commonalities among us, but we have unique distractions, right, that tempt us to move away from Christ and to those other things. What has you distracted this morning? The thing could be small. The thing could be great. And this is true for churches as much as it is for individuals, right? We could corporately get off track. We're not going to let that happen, right? But it's as true for churches as it is for individuals. We get distracted, and that's disastrous to the gospel in your life. Remember Peter? Peter had a nice focus for a time. Remember, he sees Jesus, and they're in the boat, and he wants to go to him. And so he says, Jesus, tell me to come to you. I mean, Peter, he gets bold sometimes, right? He says, tell me to come to you. And Jesus on the water says, come on, all right, come on, get out of the boat, let's go. I don't know what Peter thought then, but I love that he was obedient. He said, oh, he actually took me up on my request. Okay, now everybody's looking at me, I better do it. So he gets out of the boat and he starts to do it. He's literally walking to Jesus. But you remember that little phrase, this awful phrase in Matthew 14, when he saw the wind. It caught his gaze. He's walking, he's looking at Jesus. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. Whoa. How do you see wind? That tells me about the storm, because you see the wind through white caps all around you. And now the waters start to rise and things are getting, you know, rowdy out there. And he saw the wind doing damage to the water, and that caused him to what? Lose his focus and sink. And Jesus, of course, bails him out. Don't you love your Lord? He says, oh, you of what? Little faith. Faith stays riveted on Christ because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So our faith needs to be lasered in, riveted on Christ, lest we sink. Because you will see the wind. There's plenty of wind in our lives, right? You'll see it, and if you're not careful, it's going to shift your gaze such that you begin to sink. Let's not let each other sink in the new year, right? Let's keep our gaze locked in on Christ. Hebrews 12, right? We've read it earlier. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's how mature Christians think. They strive toward Christ, who is the prize. One more. How does a mature Christian think? Well, here it is. Coming to gospel now. I just gave you 12 minutes of exhortation. If I just stopped right here, just like, do better in the new year. Strive for Christ in the new year. And I'm not walking that back. You need to do that. But Paul, the apostle, gives you gospel for his exhortations. Here it is. Mature Christians know that all their efforts in the Christian life are motivated, inspired by, fueled by, a lot of ways we could say it, motivated by God's saving initiative. Verse 12 is so important to this passage. You see it? Or just hear it. I press on to make it my own. Already seen that. Here it is. Because, you should underline this word at least in your mind. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm his. I belong to him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm doing all this striving. I'm heeding these exhortations because, that's the purpose statement. Why would you do it? Because he's made you his own. Me, you, can you believe it? He's made us his own. Chad did such a good job teaching this morning. He took us to Zephaniah. In this chapter 3, verse 17, do you realize that God exults over you with loud singing? That's crazy. He shouldn't do that. We know ourselves. He rejoices over us with gladness. Because we're in Christ. He's made us his own. And he has one will for us now. One will for us, love. And that motivates all of my life being organized, oriented around Christ. His glory, the pursuit of him. So back to the text. I got to stay on the rails here. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is the echo, really, of what he's already taught in chapter 2 of Philippians. You know the book, but I'll just remind you. Remember in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 12 and 13, he said to us, he exhorted us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Press on toward the goal. Same thing, same idea. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to believers. Okay, not save yourself, but work out what's already been worked in you. But there it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Same construction, it would seem here. Work out your own salvation because for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it's His good pleasure that you make it to glory. Christ Jesus made Paul His own when He called him irresistibly to Himself on the Damascus Road. Remember that? What a day. I mean, let me read it to you. This is Acts 9. This is what happened to Paul. And I'm going to rehearse it because it's akin to what's happened to you, Christian. So it's worth remembering what happened to Paul as we remember what's happened to us if we're a believer. In Acts 9, he was Saul before he was Paul, so here's Luke's rendition of what happened. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Isn't that crazy? I mean, the one who goes on to write 13 epistles is here before he comes to Christ, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's already stood by while Stephen was stoned to death, giving his approval of it. So this isn't hyperbole. Breathing murder and threats against those that are along the way. He's been doing it, and he's still doing it. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, appropriately, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is when Paul heard the upward call of God in Christ Jesus on that road to Damascus, still breathing murder and threats to those who were following Christ, the disciples, those that belong to the way. And from this time forward, Paul's great ambition in life and in death was to honor Christ. Everything changed for him on that road to Damascus. Nothing would be the same, such that he talks crazy talk like this to the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20, verse 24. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's now why I exist. I live for Him. Earlier in Philippians, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. Everything changed for Paul. So now he makes it his aim in this body to honor Him, whether in life or in death. All of Paul's gospel labors were motivated by God's saving initiative in his life. Because God had made him His own, he says elsewhere, "I worked harder than all of them." Isn't that great? Paul, one of the most humble men, but he says, "Look, I'm just telling you facts, just facts. I deal in facts. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." But let us not be lazy for Christ, right? Let's work harder than all of them, yet not I, not us, but the grace of God that is in us. From that moment on the road to Damascus, all of Paul's life was now motivated by God's saving initiative, and likewise it should be for us. You see, we strive and labor and strain to lay hold of Christ because He has made us His own, right? He's made us His own. Do you remember Ephesians 2? "But God, being rich in mercy," Pastor Gary's unpacked this for you, so I'll just remind you, I'll stir you up to remember. "He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were" what? dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In a very real sense, then, let me give you a category to think on this. Let's get practical now. In a very real sense, let me give you this category. In the dawn of a new year in 2023, I want you to revel in being a responder. You think, well, that's hardly a climax, right? Long to be a responder in life. Now, I know you hear that and you think, wait a minute, this is counterintuitive, right, to how the world thinks. Because the world trains us all the time, look, don't just respond to life, take it. Right? Don't be reactive, you know, be proactive, right? Real leaders don't respond to things. You're not a responder, you're a doer. Oh, how we need to have our minds renewed according to Scripture. The world is constantly trying to give you a new glossary for your life. But a responder. Let me put it to you this way. We will only make gains in the Christian life, that is in godliness, when we realize we are called to live in response to an infinite reservoir of grace given us in Christ. Indeed, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Therefore, we pursue Christ, not to earn His love, but in response to and in the power of the unbreakable love He's already given us. Think of my children. Maybe you share this experience. When our children began to walk, and they're all walking now, and we've been through this, you know, 7 times. When our children began to walk, they did not walk to earn my love, thinking of me as a dad, or their mother's love, right? But in response to the love they already had from us, right? So you got little Henry, like, Henry, come on. He's going to try, because he's like, in his own little way, Dad's got me, right? Dad's got me. He loves me. He's not asking me to do something that's for my bad, but for my good. Mom's got me. Mom loves me. So I'm going to try. And then when he falls, because he did, right? He knows we're going to pick him up, and he's going to try again because he knows they love me. They're for me. And so I'm going to try and try. And now Henry's running, right? Luke's running, and Andrew's running, and they can do this and on up, right? They're all doing it. But it started in response to mom and dad saying, we've got you. And that's an imperfect analogy, but that starts to get at the Christian life. You're going to sin, you're going to get up by God's grace because He loves you. Oh, how He loves you. And you're going to make strides and you're going to strain and you're going to press on because you know you're not doing it to earn His love. You've already got it. He's made you His own. Now get to walking. Jude 24, 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, right? That's the idea here. He's able. So get after Him. Go, risk it all for Christ because He has you. Well, friends, let me close. I need to close, right? I guess I do. I want to close, though, because if you're listening carefully and you've been well trained here, you're thinking, I thought we hired an expository preacher. He hasn't mentioned verse 16, and he just says he's going to close. So let me close with the exhortation from verse 16. And I think it's appropriately put here in the conclusion. Here it is. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And what have we attained, brothers and sisters? What have we attained? Nothing less than salvation. Nothing less than salvation. Nothing greater than salvation. That is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what we've attained. So Paul is calling the Philippians and us to act in a manner consistent with the truth they have received, to march in line with the standard of life he's just outlined. So at the dawn of a new year, let us act in the knowledge that we are not yet perfect in Christ, so that we wage war against our indwelling sin. Let us press on toward the goal of conformity to Christ, knowing that one day we will be glorified. Let us live out the gospel of Christ, individually and corporately, in the strength that God provides, in the infinite supply of grace given us in Christ Jesus when He made us His own. This is the mature Christian life, and may this be our resolve in 2023. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you make it so in us, individually and corporately? May we be a people that press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of you given us in Christ Jesus, knowing, believing, loving the fact that you have made us your own. We belong to you. You will hold us fast. And we thank you for that great gospel truth that we pray empowers our daily living in the pursuit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.